This has been a life-transforming year for Jim Custer. Through the careful study of the Gospel of John, which has been perfect counterbalance for the protracted study of the book of Hebrews, God has done a deep work in my heart and life. I understand more fully tonight than at any time in my life the themes of these two books. And that has spilled over into my understanding of what the book of the Revelation is all about. And that has resulted in a sense of urgency. Folks, we don't have long. We don't have long to do what we're planning to do or what we want to do for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. I'm not date setting when I say that, but I am saying with all of the gusto I am capable of using, our Lord is coming. And when he comes, it's going to be soon. That means quick. That means there won't be any delay. He won't knock at your door and say, you got 2 hours and 15 minutes. He's going to come quickly. And if he doesn't come quickly and soon, your life and our world is going to be in a heap of trouble. Even the politicians recognize that now. And there are movements on foot. There are treaties and covenants being made. There are all kinds of discussions going on in all parts of the Middle East and around the world. Many of them have the huge potential to change our lives as we have lived them, our country as we have known it, in the blink of an eye. Now that doesn't scare us. We shouldn't be terrified. But we should be wise, discerning, and strategic in what we do with our resources of time, energy, and money. I heard an old gospel preacher that I dearly respect. It was about 6 or 8 weeks ago, I suppose now, since he said, if Jesus doesn't come soon, a lot of Christians are going to pay a great price. I knew exactly what he meant. I hope you do too. This world is not a friend of grace, and that buffer of freedom that we have enjoyed is very rapidly disappearing. I serve on the board of trustees of our college and seminary. A week from Wednesday, a lawyer will appear in a federal court to argue for our right as an institution to not have to pay for certain birth control devices that we know destroy human fetuses. If we do not win that case, we will be subject to enormous amounts of fines. Folks, if you're living in la-la land, better wake up. Better wake up soon. Hebrews concludes with a very appropriate set of exhortations to us that I'd like to mention and share with you tonight. Let's begin, please, in Hebrews chapter 12, and look with me, please, at verse 25. We started here before. Look at what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 warns. See that you do not reject the one who speaks. It's talking about Jesus. See that you do not reject Jesus who speaks, who has spoken and is speaking. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, that's a reference to the old covenant with Moses and Mount Sinai. If they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. That's been the whole theme of Hebrews, is that our faith lifts us to a different platform, not to a man-made temple on Mount Moriah in the ancient city of Jerusalem. Our faith lifts us to the throne of God, where God sits absolutely unchallenged in absolute authority. Our faith doesn't take us to the mechanisms of an earthly priest who is not only himself a sinner, but is destined to die and will have to be replaced. Our faith takes us to the presence of God himself, where Jesus Christ sits as our high priest. Our faith does not rest in the blood of bulls and goats that cannot forgive sin. Our faith in Jesus Christ takes us to the resource of his eternal salvation, which was purchased by the death he died once and for all. That is an extreme elevation. We're not locked into anything in this world. Nothing in this world can make us more saved than we are. Nothing in this world can equip us, strengthen us, and enable us to be more than Jesus Christ himself. And in him and through his resources, we are called sons of God, and we are joint heirs with him, and we own it all. And his death means that the will of God is already in active form. We don't have to wait for anything to receive our inheritance. It's waiting for you. What a phenomenal position we have in Jesus Christ. He, by his Spirit, lives within us. And the author here is saying, don't reject the word of Jesus Christ. Don't turn it aside lightly. In the old covenant, where the stakes were far less significant, if anybody rejected his word there, they experienced the judgment that was due. Don't think that you can reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his will and escape with no harm. It's a very strong admonition. But notice how he goes on to develop it. He says, his voice, verse 26, his voice shook the earth at that time, speaking about Sinai, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Heaven? Yeah, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that there are impurities right now in heaven. At this moment, Satan has access to heaven. That's an impurity. His angels, those dudes we call demons, have access to heaven right now. That's what the Bible tells us. They are going to have to be kicked out of heaven, and heaven's going to have to be cleansed from their defilement. That's what this verse is talking about. It's saying that God, in his graciousness, in his tender long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, is putting up with stuff that he detests, even in heaven. But it's not going to continue to be that way much longer. God is going to shake, he's going to judge all heaven, all earth. Notice he goes on to describe. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things. So that which is not shaken might remain. You could translate that which is incapable of being shaken. It is true. It's true truth. It cannot be altered. It is absolute. It is eternal. It is changeless. It's rooted in God's own character, in His own immutability. It therefore cannot be changed. It cannot be shaken. But there's a lot of other stuff floating around in the universe that is not immutable. Much of it is the pollution of Satan's deception. I can't speak for anyone but Jim. I have increasing difficulties enjoying just about anything on television these days. The pollution is rampant, and the arrogant boasting, the swaggering, is obnoxious. Now, all of that exists. This verse tells us that God has promised that He's going to shake the heavens and the earth so that everything that is not true, everything that is not honorable, everything that is not pleasing to God is going to disappear. It's going to be removed. It's going to be destroyed. Yet once more indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shakable might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom we inherit is among those unshakable realities. My inheritance, your inheritance, cannot be changed. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be destroyed. It rests upon the sure and certain truth of God Himself and flows out of His heart. Pastor was speaking Sunday morning about the man who built his house on, remember, on the sand, and the man who built his house on the rock. Well, when the storms came, what happened to the house that was built upon the sand? It crumbled, and the guy who built it lost everything. How about the guy who built his house on the rock? He didn't lose a thing. His house remained unshakable because it was built upon the rock. And in that passage of Scripture, what is the rock? It's the speaking, it's the teachings, it's the sermons of Jesus Christ. Build your life on those things, Jesus said, and you will be unshakable. You will not lose what you've worked so hard to accomplish. That's the picture. Well, I was looking at this and listening to the last conclusion. Therefore, since we are in process of receiving, right now, present, active tense, since we are right now in the act of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. Hold on to grace. I was thinking about some passages in the Scripture where it talks about that shaking process. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the day of the Lord shall come in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be consumed, and the elements of the earth and all the works of the earth are going to be destroyed. Everything you see around you, everything but the people sitting next to you, are headed to destruction. It's going to be destroyed. Gone. Poof. Done. Kaposh. And you won't lose a bit unless you've vested in those things. Then you will lose according to your investment. Passage is telling us that God is in the process, he's anticipating shaking the world so that everything that does not correspond to his word, everything that doesn't mirror his character, is going to be destroyed, whether it's in heaven, in the earth, in the heavens, in the sea. There's a great cleanup day coming when God is going to remove Satan and all of the works of darkness, remove them forever. And the thing that will remain will be those things that are eternal. And that eternal kingdom is yours. It's mine. It's a part of our inheritance. Therefore, the writer says, since you know this is true, therefore we're already receiving this, hold on to grace. By grace, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. Note the word acceptably. That means that through grace, which is God's marvelous provision that I don't deserve, through grace, I am able to serve God in a way that pleases him. It's acceptable to him. It's well-pleasing to him. It's something that gives him delight. Think of that. You and I have been given grace by God, and in that grace, we are empowered to do things that give God joy. That is amazing. We're going to find the same thing in the last several verses of chapter 13. But mark it. It doesn't say, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to the law. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, let us hold on to good works. It doesn't say that. It says to be in harmony with that which is eternal and will never be destroyed. Pursue grace. Hang on to grace. Trust God through his grace to accomplish in our lives what pleases him. And we then can serve God in a way that's pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Awe. That brought a little gut check to me several weeks ago. I was thinking about my awe of God. There's a danger. A danger that in our drawing nigh to God, we forget that he's God. Drawing nigh to our Father, we forget that he is also Creator, Lord, Master of it all. In becoming familiar with God as a member of his family, we can become comfortable with a concept of God that is unworthy of him. Awe. What does that mean? It seems to mean to be so overwhelmed with the magnitude of who he is, what he knows, what he has done, what he has promised to do into the future, that there are no words from within your heart that seem adequate to express your appreciation to him. I remember Dave Jeremiah was talking some years ago about this experience of worshiping God. It was back in the beginning of the worship wars days, you know, and the question was, should we this, should we that, should we this, should we that? What should we do with our bodies when we're worshiping God? And Dave Jeremiah said in his study of the Word of God, he discovered that the people who were most engaged in biblical worship in reference to God were flat on their faces on the ground. That's all. Have you been there lately? It is a wonderful place to gain perspective. It is a wonderful, refreshing experience to confess to him and to yourself, Before you, I am powerless. Before you, I am unworthy. Before you, I didn't exist. I only exist because you called my name out of eternity. I'm here because you made me. I can do nothing, nothing that you don't enable me to do. I can't even think a thought that you haven't pre-thought for me. I am helpless compared to you. As we get ideas about grandeur that are very unhealthy to our spiritual lives, we get ideas about our sufficiency and about our credibility and about our comparative goodness, and you go on and on and on and on with all the lists, because so often our lives are not focused on God. They're focused on Ed Jackson, or they're focused on Sally Jones, or they're focused on my father or my mother or my neighbor or my children. And we play this comparative game constantly, constantly. We play this comparative game. Well, since I may be a sinner, but I'm not as bad as. I may not be perfect, but I'm a whole lot more mature than. This verse calls us to a different basis of orientation. It says, hang on to grace, because it's focused upon God and God's resourcing us. And then focus full face at God. You do that, and you're reduced to trembling and to awe. And you realize whatever gift you may have to give is so insignificant. I thought about that when I was thinking about chapter 13. And look with me, please, at verse 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. And I thought about that afternoon that Abraham looked up, and there were three coming by his tent. Remember that? And Abraham sensed who one of them was, and the other two were angels. And he said, oh, please, 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 stop for a moment. Stop, stop, stop. Let me make you supper. Now, what do you make for supper for the infinite God? Come on, tell me. What do you make? Now, Abraham was doing his best, and he did his best. But I want to tell you tonight, that meal that Abraham gave was an expression of his sincere love, but in the cuisine of the Almighty, lamb? What does God eat when he desires to eat? And how do you think that lamb that Abraham fixed compared to the cuisine that God has available to him whenever he chooses to eat? Point is, Abraham did the best he could. But when it comes to feeding the Almighty, he has accesses, resources that make the lamb seem insignificant. For 3 weekends, I've worn a little turkey that my granddaughter cut out in Sunday school. One of you may have been her Sunday school teacher. It's just a little turkey. And she brought it to the big turkey that she knows and slapped it on my chest and said, here, Grandpa, this is to remind you to be thankful. It's foam. It's sticky on the back. Messes up my tie. But you can't have it for $100. Now, what I'm trying to say to you tonight is, hold on to grace, because grace is the ticket to everything, not law. And when it comes to pleasing the Almighty, stop long enough to get a good eyeful of who the Almighty really is. And that will fill you with a sense of humility and awe. It will also give you a sense of infinite confidence. You will realize that the guy who's standing at your back can never be defeated, and that all the resources of heaven and earth are available to him. And he likes you. You're his child. And nothing can touch you but what he allows it. That's what it means to serve him, not with arrogance, not with pride, not with self-satisfaction, not to gloat, not to see if I can do it better than Abraham did it, but do it because grace enables me to respond to God out of the fullness of his fullness, and that causes me to get a different perspective about myself and who I really am. So hang on to grace. And then it closes, this whole chapter closes with that astonishing statement, our God is a consuming fire. And the fire is connected with the idea of the shaking. As Peter tells us, the fire destroys the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. It purifies, it purges, it gets rid of all that is false and icky and wrong and deceptive, all that is part of the lie. Following the fire, there's only ashes and only jewels. Now, the writer goes on to bring this marvelous epistle to a rounding close by taking us back to Calvary. Look with me, please, at verse 7 of chapter 13. It says, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. That is a wonderful admonition to all of us. It says, the reality of the truth that our fathers have taught us will be evident in the lives of our fathers. And you can see how faith and grace function all the way through life to the end of life and see the outcome, see how they finish well. This past Saturday, we had the opportunity of remembering Jack Zeitzinger in a memorial service. And if you were there, I know you were blessed. I was. It was neat to see how God's grace worked in that man's heart. And then hear other people talk about how the grace that Jack experienced worked through him in their hearts and how they were learning the grace of God in their own lives. Tremendous witness. And that's an encouragement to us that God's grace doesn't fail. God's grace functions, and it functions, hopefully, it functions in the lives of our leaders, and it produces those tangible things that we can see that then encourage us to keep on holding on to God's grace, keep on trusting God for the things that he is able to do in our lives. Remember your leaders. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led away by various kinds of strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be established by grace. There it is again. And not by foods. That's apparently a reference to the Old Testament system of clean and unclean foods as a standard or an expression of one's heart attitude toward God. Don't measure your godliness by the foods that you eat. Satan loves to do that. And I could give you lots of illustrations. You probably don't need a one. The point is, God has created all things to be received with thanksgiving, Paul told Timothy. And that includes all the foods that are available to us in and through his creation, if they're received with thanksgiving and with prayer. So foods are no longer the means by which I test or demonstrate my righteousness. It's by grace, not by foods, since those involved in the food business have not benefited. Now watch, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, that's the earthly priesthood of Mosaic Covenant, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. These are the high priests, the Levites, that served in the very tabernacle and very temple of God during the old dispensation. It says they have no right, they have no access, they're not welcome to eat at this table. For the bodies, now watch, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as a sin offering. Now stop there. There are sacrifices in the Old Testament system where the priests and Levites could eat the flesh after the blood sacrifice or after the appropriate sacrifice had been made on the altar. Then the Levites and the priests were free to eat that. There were sacrifices which were made where the worshiper himself, the one who brings the lamb, is invited to eat part of the lamb as an actual participation in the celebration of that particular offering to God. But these bodies, these carcasses we're talking about, are unique. They are the animals or the carcasses of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as a sin offering. That means on the Day of Atonement. That's the only day all year that anybody could ever go into the Holy of Holies. On that day, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies twice. Both times he carried blood, which was put at the basis of the Ark of the Covenant. First, he offered blood as an atonement for his personal sins. Then he came in a second time with blood as an atonement for the sins of the congregation, those people who were part of that covenant community under the system of the law. What happened to those bodies? They were not eaten. Look what it says. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. The appropriate Levi would take the carcass of the bullock and the carcass of, was it a ram or a sheep? I forget which, the other one. Those two carcasses were physically carried outside the camp in the tabernacle, in the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness, outside the city to the dump, and there those bodies were burned. They were destroyed. You tracking with me? Now watch what the writer says. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Jesus suffered outside the gate. Jesus did not suffer by a means of death that the Jewish people normally use. In fact, they couldn't crucify people without Rome's permission. The standard procedure for killing another person under the Jewish economy was to stone them to death. And they did that regularly. Jesus was not stoned. Jesus was put upon a Roman cross, naked. He was beaten. He was scourged. He died at the hands of Roman authorities, directed by and demanded by the Jewish authorities. So the Jewish could disclaim killing Jesus. Now they hated it when Pilate put a sign above Jesus' head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And he did it in three languages. So everybody walking by the foot of the cross knew exactly what the accusation was for which Jesus was being crucified. No doubt about that. The authorities went to the Pilate, you know the story, and said, "Pilate, change that. Instead of saying, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews,' say, 'This is Jesus who thinks he is the King of the Jews,' or 'who claimed to be,' or 'who said he was the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "Look, boys, what I've written stays written." That is the reason why You forced me to put him on the cross. Romans executed him. They executed him to fulfill the demands of the Jewish hierarchical Sanhedrin. You see that? So he died outside the system, just as the carcasses of the animals whose blood was used on the Day of Atonement, those carcasses, the physical carcasses, were consumed, were destroyed, were burned up outside the camp, outside the city, away from the Jewish or the legal system. So Jesus was crucified. His body was also, quote, destroyed. It wasn't burned, but it was subject to death, held prisoner to death, as best Roman authorities could do that, outside the Jewish system. And the writers of the New Testament tell us that Jesus was crucified outside the city. That's where Jesus was crucified, so that he might sanctify the people by his blood. I'm not sure all that that means, but it does mean that Jesus was offered as the sin offering in the place of the sin offering that was at the heart of the Day of Atonement, according to the law. So Jesus perfectly fulfilled every aspect of that requirement, so that Jesus died the death of the Lamb furnished by God, the Lamb of God. He died the death of the Lamb of God, which was to take away sin. Let me say it this way. Jesus didn't die as the Passover lamb. Jesus died as the lamb for the Day of Atonement. Because they ate the Passover lamb, remember that? That was a different truth that was celebrated by Jesus. And John insists that Jesus didn't eat the Passover. What Jesus was doing with his disciples in the upper room, John clearly says, five times he clearly says, hey, that was not the Passover. So both in the Passover celebration the night before and in the actual exercise of death, Jesus took the posture of the lamb that every year had to be offered as a sin offering. And in doing that, he bore away the sin. He didn't just offer a sacrifice to cover the guilt, but he took the guilt and bore the guilt and died a death that expiated or that removed the guilt of sin for everyone who would ever live. The whole world, John says. He died as a propitiation for the whole world. So men now can accept a free gift already paid for by the perfect death of Jesus Christ. They can accept it. They may reject it. But they can never stand before God and say, I didn't have a chance. They can never stand before God and say, you're unfair. They can never stand before God and say, I didn't have equal opportunity. Oh, yes, you did. Yes, you did. Now, what's the point of the Hebrew writer? The Hebrew writer is trying to show us again that Jesus' death was the unique fulfillment of what had been pictured in the Day of Atonement celebration every year in the Jewish tabernacle and in the Jewish temple. He met those obligations in the very way he died and in this position of his body at death, outside the system. Most of you have been to Jerusalem, and you know that that there are two places that lay claim to the honor of being Calvary. You know that. Some of you aren't, okay, let me not risk somebody not knowing. If you go to Jerusalem tonight, you would be invited to a large, very old building. And it's called what? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you went into that, you went into that building, your sensibilities would say, there are five different Christian groups, one of them Roman Catholic, but there are five different religious Christian denominations who have access to and own various parts of that huge building. Not one of them owns the key to unlock the church because they fight so much that years ago they had a caucus and said, look, we can't agree on very much at all. Let's take the key that unlocks the church to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and let's put it in trust. Let's give it to a Jewish family we can trust. And they will be responsible for opening and closing the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Isn't that a shame? Sad, sad, sad. But that's the truth. Now, that's where you'll be taken, and they'll say, this is the Holy Sepulchre, this is the place where tradition tells us that Jesus died, was buried, and over there is a replica of his tomb, and over here is the spot, the stone, where up on the second floor, up on the second floor, you can go up, and you actually see a place up there where the last of the stations of the cross conclude. And there's various implements up there, and you are told, yes, this is Calvary. This is where Jesus died. The second place you can go is called Gordon's Calvary. It's outside the northern wall of the old wall of the old city of Jerusalem. It's on the north side. It's just up from Damascus Gate, which is a huge main gate, kind of in the center of the wall of the city that goes east and west at the northern end of the old city. Now, you will hear debates constantly as which is the true Calvary. At Gordon's Calvary, you'll be impressed by the face of a stone. Now, this is very important for you to understand. The face of the stone looks like a skull. The face of the stone is there because a street runs in front of this stone. The bus station is there, by the way, so it doesn't smell or sound very sacred. But on the other side of the street, you look over here and there's the face of the same stone. What happened when they wanted to put the wall up there, they came through and they cut out a section of stone down so they would have this road to go across. Now, do you know what the name of the mountain is that they cut in half at the northern end? What is it? No, that's the place, that's what they call the place. Golgotha is the place of the skull. It's Mount Moriah. You know what happened at Mount Moriah in the day of Abraham? That's where Abraham was told by God to take Isaac and offer him for sacrifice. Had he done that, he probably would have done it at the upper end of Mount Moriah. So here's Mount Moriah coming from the south up to the north, and up here it's chopped, and on the other side it's chopped up and it continues. So the face of Golgotha, or the place of the skull that you see there at Gordon's Calvary, that looks like a skull, is actually where a chunk of Mount Moriah was cut out. Abraham would probably have offered Isaac up here. Follow what I'm going? Now, what happens to be at the southern end of Mount Moriah? The temple. David built his temple on the southern end of that same mountain that goes up all the way down here from the Kidron Valley, all the way up. See that notch? It's cut there, and when you this is north and south, and when you turn north and south so that you can see the face of what is north, that's Golgotha. And the tomb is right here. I think, personally, I think that's ancient Golgotha. I think that's where Jesus crucified. If not in history, at least in theology. Because God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Where? At the same place Abraham had been taken by God to see if Abraham would make that same commitment to God to sacrifice Isaac rather than Isaac being an altar in his hall. So that's where you come. Now, the text tells us that we have this altar. Where would that altar be? It's actually not at Golgotha. We don't know exactly where Golgotha is. That's the best guess. It's one of those two places, tradition tells us, but we don't know exactly where it is. So the author here is not inviting us to go to some place in Israel and find this physical altar. What he's saying is that God picked the place where his son would be executed to mirror the experience that he had given to Abraham and Isaac. Again, fulfilling the terms of God's covenant promise to Abraham in the greater son, the son Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his blood. Let us then go out to him outside the gate, outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. In this world, it's dominated by satanic deception. To say that you are associated with a Jewish man who died a death 2,000 years ago, and that Jewish man is God for you, and that in his death, he cared for your sins and gives you the eternal assurance of his promise. Say that down at Ohio State. Pick any class you want. Say that over at Purdue. Go to UCLA and say that. Take that claim any place you want to take in the world today, and you're going to be scoffed. You'll be laughed at, mocked. I remember my junior year in high school, my baseball coach and the freshman coach for football, basketball, I knew him that well, was teaching advanced biology. I wanted to become a doctor, so I was taking that. There were 17 of us in the class, 2/3 of them were the girls. I was one of the guys. There wasn't a class go by but what coach would mock the gospel and ridicule my faith. You know, that made me stronger. I was happy to do that. I was delighted to be known as a Christian and known as a Christian well enough that people felt free to mock my faith. And what the author is saying, if you're going to live out the truth of the gospel as written in the book of Hebrews, as executed by the Lord Jesus, as stipulated in the new covenant, prepare for mocking. The same folks, Jesus said, who hate me are going to hate you. If they don't listen to my words, then I can listen to yours. So marvel not that the world hates you. Our Heavenly Father, it is a pleasure, it is a delight to bear the disgrace of Jesus. We don't have to answer all the slurs, satisfy all of the ridicules. We ought to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason of the hope that's within us, and that surely should begin with your grace. But we don't have to defend you, Father. Lord Jesus, we don't have to make you look good in the Columbus Dispatch. We can tell it like it is and cast our lot with you. So, Father, I pray that you will liberate us as we look forward to and as we are anticipating being citizens of a kingdom that never perishes, that never diminishes, inheriting a pure, incredible new creation where all things will be made new, where all that is part of this heavens and earth now will be burned up, destroyed, forever removed. And that pristine, perfect, incredible world you'll share with us as our Father, and we with you as your sons. So help us now, today, to seek by your grace, through grace, to love you, to reverence you, to serve you. And show us by your grace how to serve you in ways that make you happy. And teach us, Father, that if we will be willing to love others and risk that love, we perhaps, like Lot and Abraham, will furnish hospitality to angels without even being aware of it. So thank you, Father, for the encouragement of this book. Thank you for its constant reminder that we are privileged beyond imagination to be your sons. So draw us close to you, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.